God bless you.
I don't know if it was tongue-in-cheek or not, but I was texting Glenn a while back, and he asked for prayer this morning. It's probably too late. He might be preaching right now or just got done preaching, but he apparently got asked to preach at the church, and he was hoping for inspiration and leadership from the Lord. So I'll pray for that as well as this message. Lord, we just lift up Glenn right now and his family. We pray, Father, that if the message is already over, that you are doing the work in people's hearts that I pray that you'll be doing here, that there will be a mulling over of what's said, and that your words would not return void. Lord, thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for him being of a reputation that could be called to preach at a church that doesn't even know him. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit just would rest on all of us and help us, Lord, to be that type of Christian, that your word, your reputation goes before us in all of our names. Lord, for this message here, I just remind Satan, I remind my flesh that these are your words. Pray faithfully, Lord, that these are the things that you once said this morning. And so therefore, there is no second guessing in my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. I suffered through Saturday. You know, those who preach, you know how it is. Sometimes you get attacked a little bit more than others, and I have no idea why, but it was hard. It was like I was just about to face another state audit or something. I had everything going around in my head, and one part of it was I'm not worthy to bring this message, and I got so much to do at work, and I got so much things that I've messed up at work, and just all those things, and it was just really, really hard. So maybe that's an indication that there's at least one person here that could be touched by this pretty deeply, or maybe it's just me having an anxiety attack. I don't know, but I do hope this message goes well. There once was an individual, and I'm sure that he believed himself to be the smartest one in the room, bar none. He felt that he could outsmart anyone around him, and no matter where he was. Not only the smartest, but the best looking. Like it wasn't even a question to be considered. It just was. There was no need for a reality check or conferring with his neighbors. He was just simply the best in every category except for one. He often looked to others with a touch of pity because they were so deficient in everything. They tripped. They made strange, harsh noises that, quite frankly, were embarrassing. They smelled. And they moved in awkward, unrefined ways. They thought they were smart, which to him just proved all the much more that they were clueless. I know he sounds conceited, but if you could see through his eyes, even for a short time, you would see that the deficiencies of others forced him to elevate himself around others. I mean, it's true of the old saying that it's hard to soar with eagles when you're surrounded by turkeys. This individual is an example of what I felt to talk about today, rather than what I wanted to help facilitate with you today. While I'll be up here the one speaking the words, I'm hoping the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to be working in the hearts in this room. The one I was speaking about, I know, is far beyond redemption. Everyone just secretly laughs at him and makes him sermon illustrations. I mentioned he lacks only one thing, thumbs. He was not born with them. And just as you really would have problems getting around life without them, he is dependent on those around him much more than he wants to be. But he has adjusted well, not thinking of his needs of others, and in no way considers himself disabled. He's not even differently abled. He just sees himself as an example of what life should be and expects the lessers, everyone, to serve him. Most of you, if not all in this room, have been around this fellow. Anybody want to guess his name? Does not start with a J. Or it could be. How about Felix? Or Smooches? Or Furball? Or Tom? Or Toji? I'm talking about cats, basically, in general. They have that attitude that everybody's there to serve them. And they have a reason why they cannot serve. But in the Bible, we also have examples of these people, too. Right? We have Adam, whose only fall into sin was because of Eve, the woman that God gave him. Eve, the only reason she fell was Satan, right? The serpent, right? I mean, that's a pretty good adversary. That's a pretty good excuse. But we also have people like Tamar. She was to blame for her brother's lust. It wasn't her fault. It was Achan's inability. And Achan fell because of all the gold and the silver and the fine clothes around him. So we have those examples of those people who it's not their fault. Given all that, I would like to do a little exercise. Boys, if you could pass that out. I'd like to do a little exercise to avoid that cat disorder in our church. This morning, I would like to go through the commands of Christ and of his Father together and see where we think we are as a church, that we line up with his expectations. The paper you have before you shortly is a simple rating checklist. Let's each read a line and see if we can determine the importance we place as a church. So as we go through these, we're going to be rating them collectively. I don't want everybody just to kind of guess, but collectively, as a church, how do we see the importance of, and then whatever that line is? 10 being, this is extremely important to us. 1 being, how many wagon wheels or spokes we have on our wagon? Yeah, not that big of a deal. But these are commands of Christ, keep in mind. So let's just kind of go through these. The first one there, repent and believe. Does everyone have now a copy? Okay. Repent and believe. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, and continuing on a bit. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. One of the first things that Jesus taught, scale of 1 to 10, where do you think we stand as a church on this command of Christ? Not in theory. I think we would all agree that Jesus puts us down as a 10. This is important to Jesus. This is an important doctrine. Scale of 1 to 10, Jesus would probably say 10. As a church, though, where do we stand in practice? Do we teach it? Do we expect it of each other? And of those who are baptized and profess their faith? Better said, could we do something different to emphasize the obedience of this command? Not the question I want to ask to have, you know, what we could do different. Just overall, do you think our church, and it's totally okay to say 10, it's totally okay to say less than 10. We'll work through this together. But do you think it's important to this church, to this group, that a key element, a key command of Christ that we are to obey as a church is to repent and to believe in the good news? What number should we ascribe this? Anybody? Huh? A 10. I hear a 10. Do I hear anything different? I don't know. I'm not an auctioneer, although they're really cool. I'd like to do that, but I can't. 10? 10? We believe as a church, our reputation out there in the world is we believe that people can't just come here and say they're Christians, right? We believe there's a repentance. We believe that there is a belief that calls for a different life. Okay, 10. Going on. The next one, going into all the nations and baptizing. Matthew 28, verse 14. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Seems pretty important to Jesus. Indulge for a second to think about the word baptize. Remember that this word literally means, I'm not sure why it was transliterated in the Bible. It literally means to immerse, at least here in this verse. It means something different in other ones, but in this one it does mean immerse. So do we believe as a church that people are to be immersed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Do we believe as a church that this is super important to the point where this is something people would know us as? You can't be a member of this church and not be baptized. You can't be a member of this church and not believe in missions because it's that important to us. Do we believe that that's a 10 as well? Look, I got a stack of paper, guys. We could be here for a couple hours. If you know, come on, step it up. What do you think, Jeremy? So both of those. On both of those, do you believe that we teach as a church? This is a high priority to us.
That we need to go out into all the world and that we need to get baptized.
Yes. We're not routinely sending people out, so maybe we can call this a 9.
And are you wanting us to go by how we at the church think it should be, or
yeah,
like what how, we actually do
in practice? Yeah, in practice, what we do.
Or what someone looking on would say, this group definitely does this. Or
and hopefully, what the people looking on would be a commentary on our practice. All right. So, what is our practice here? 9.
If the focus is on the word "all," we're probably about a 1, because we have hit a very high percentage of the nation.
Okay. Can I say a 3 then? Because we have sent some people out. 3 is my favorite number anyway. So, not here, obviously. That's not right. Okay. Prayer. Let's think about that for just a second. I know it's in context of the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, how should we pray? But Jesus kind of seems to give this as a command. He says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. As we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is a model prayer. He says right in context. It's really ironic that so many churches just quote this, and that's their prayer. It says right there in context, don't be like the heathen. Repeat. He's giving this as a model. Do we believe as a church that it's important to pray? More importantly, to this context, do we believe as a church we should be praying for forgiveness? We should be praying a praise to God. Hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. Set aside. Sacred be your name. Should we be praying along those lines? Do we in practice, is this what we're doing? There's a priority to us that we would pray. We meet Wednesday. I was actually going to write down that quote from that Roger put up there, and I forgot to. But that whole idea, how important is God by showing up on Wednesday nights, right? Which at the time wasn't Thursday nights. We were meeting for prayer, so it was always on. So, is it important to us? Would this be a 10? I think, Okay. Here's a big one, love. Jesus said that the world would know us by this. He made it clear that his people would abound in this. He made it clear through Paul that the greatest thing is this, love, even more lasting than faith and hope. Matthew 22:37 says this, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. How are we doing as a church? Are we loving? Are we set apart by our love? Do people know that church down there, not as that judgmental church, the one that's just always angry, the one that drives down the road just, cutting people off? Are we as a church, they go, those people of Valley Christian Fellowship, they dress funny, but they have love. I felt love when I walked through that door. We had a chance to go to a church, I don't know, 2 or 3 years ago, maybe even longer. But I tell you what, I walked through that door and I felt loved. And it's just a normal church. It's the one up in the hill in Brownsville. They do love good. Do we do love good? I think so. I agree. I think we do. I think we have a lot of, not just for our own, but I think we also love those who come and they're like way different from us, and we love them. I think that's good. I think we do good in that. That is a really super important doctrine. Next one, worship. As I'm sure you know the story of the Jesus facing temptation in the desert, one of the attempts to deviate Jesus' mission was to change his focus of worship. Bow to me, Satan said. But Jesus answered that temptation with a command. So this is a rebroadcast of the Father's command. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Seems to be a number 10 plus for Jesus. As a church, are we lifting up our standards? Are we lifting up our identity? Are we lifting up anything higher than who God is? Are we saying that we ascribe worth to the one true living God? Do we preach Him? We think about Him. Everything we do up here is focused around Him. We give Him worship in our way we talk to one another, how we forgive one another. Do we worship God in our actions and through our songs? Do we do well in that? Timothy, I haven't heard from like people back there. What do you think? Do you think we do well in worship in this church? Not just in songs, although that's an important thing to think about, but
the way I had ranked it was 10 to 1 on each one.
Okay.
And I ranked it as a 5.
A 5.
If I ranked it wrong, that's what I had written down.
Okay. Well, no matter if this, what your scale is, 5 is right in the center, so it's so you think that we could definitely do better in practice on worshiping God as Him alone.
It's also interesting how our view of worship might be different from what biblical view of worship.
Sure, sure, sure.
That depends a lot on what worship we're talking about.
Right.
Worshiping in the Bible is often more of a reverence and a bowing down to God, and not even singing.
Okay. That's good. That's a great point of view. See, my point of view on that, I think I said that my wife and I, we used to go to a church that made worship like a center part of their doctrine, so center part of their focus, to the point where they would have worship nights, they would have worship concerts, they would have worship prayer, they would have worship this, that, and worship this. In fact, I think you've heard me from the pulpit say before that that worship is the one thing we get to do here in practice, what we'll get to do for eternity in heaven after we die. And that came from their pulpit. I heard that from their pulpit. They would be a church known to that. Would we look at that type of church and say they're extreme, that they're fleshly, that they're pandering to emotions? Or would we say, you know, we could do better in worship. Maybe not just song, but also in how we serve. Serving is a worship. I have bad knees, but maybe we should bow more, bend our knee more. It's hard for me to get up and get down. I'm sure all of the people around me understand that, all that grunting and groaning that I make when I get up and down, creaking. It's pretty loud. So I don't know about a 5. I feel like we've done a little bit better. Would anybody disagree with maybe an 8? An 8? Can we go with 8 on this one? There's room for improvement. Okay. Communion. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, in which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, said, "This cup is poured out for you and the new covenant in my blood." I think in this area, we have felt conviction of the Holy Spirit as a church. I think we have tried to emphasize communion more. I think we're doing it once a quarter. I don't know where you are in agreeing or disagreeing with that. If we do it every Sunday, I agree with the idea that probably would become more going the steps, maybe. I don't know. But if we do it every Sunday, there's issues. If we do it once a year, there are certainly issues there. Are we doing it enough? I think once a quarter is good. I don't know if it's the best. It's not up to me. But I can tell you this. It's an interesting observation. Being part of this church for as many years as I've been part of this church, all the way back from Matthew Milioni, all the way through Roger and Randy, all the way through Will, all the way through with Jeremy joining us, with all of those things. You talk about an attack of the enemy. It seems like almost every other communion is a strife with just some major blow up. It just seems like there was such an attack during that time. It is my observation that Satan hates it. There must be some power in the communion. There is a powerful reason for communion. I have been part of that attack. I have been attacked, I felt, in some of those times. Not more than just once. I remember Matthew coming out to me and just, you know, this ex-skinhead fellow, putting his hand on the side of my green van and looking at me and going, "You got to understand. I just can't take communion with somebody whose job it is for beating people up. Clearly not understanding what a police officer's job is. But, you know, that was like day one for me. And then and it just moved up, and I won't go into all the attacks that I know of, but there have been just oppression during the time that we're preparing for and getting into the whole idea of communion. I think it's super important to this church. May I just advertise that I think it's a 10, but I'm willing to listen to you guys. Do you think, in practice, this church believes in the power of obedience in the command of the communion? Anybody disagree with me? Okay. So communion, 10. I think we're doing fairly good here, guys. We got some room to grow, but we're doing good. Gathering. I've talked to a friend lately. It was a very hurtful conversation from my side. I pray that this person didn't know I was being so hurt by what they were saying. But they said that they're doing well with the Lord. They're not part of a church. They have a great relationship with the Lord. They're reading their Bible. They're getting things out of it. They're having their quiet times. This fellow just did not want to deal with the judgmental attitudes from churches. He didn't want to conform to the belief systems of others. He didn't want to subject himself to the confinements of being forced to believe what others believe. And that would come from a church in his mind. So he wouldn't want to be part of an organized, he wouldn't even want to be part of a group of people who called themselves Christians. Just regular fellowship. He struggled with that. He is looking not to be convinced by others or challenged by others or dealing with others. He and the Lord are just fine. Do we emphasize the command of Christ to the writer of Hebrews? And let us consider how we can stir one another up towards love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day dawning near. Do we teach as a fellowship that we need to show up for each other? Yes, we teach that you need to show up for God. Get your heart right, be prepared, all that. But do we teach that we're here also to encourage and help each other along? I remember at the other pulpit, I don't know if it was this building or the other, I just remember in my mind Roger standing up here at the other pulpit, so skinnier, and he was going over this idea of what membership means. When you become a member, you're engaging in a social contract, my word's not his, but a social contract that allows you to speak into my life. You know, we're entering in a social contract where I can speak into your life, where I can encourage you, I can challenge you, I can question. Hey, how you doing? Boy, that's a pretty fancy car. How you doing with the Lord? You know, we can do that with each other because we have that relationship that expects that. We're not just, hey, how are you doing this morning? Great. And then moving on. We actually, in Glenn's words, we auger into each other's lives, right? We allow that to happen. Do you think that the gathering is not just a scroll of whose names are on the list, but we actually believe in that commandment? As a church, do you believe we're there? I got a head nod. I'm thinking 10. You guys just, okay. What's that?
Don't we need to be humble about some of these answers?
As a church. I'm not saying how you do. In fact, my daughter, I'm sorry, shouldn't say people. One of my children looked at this list and said that very thing this morning. Dad, isn't this kind of like a prideful thing? No, I'm just saying as a church, do you think we hold that practice up? I'm not saying we're doing it really, really well. I'm just saying we hold that up. In practice, we hold that up. That's gathering. All right, for sake of time alone, because I am going to run out of time if we keep this up. There's so many commands of Christ, right? Can you turn to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. So, whether Jesus actually sat down and he just spoke these three chapters, or Matthew was like, you know, this was a great sermon, put it here, and this was a good teaching, and we're going to put it here, and he just kind of consolidated. Whatever you believe, doesn't matter to me. But in these three chapters, we have the beautiful words, the teachings, the practices of Jesus in a nutshell, right? It's all condensed. you know, I think this is an important section. What I want you to do, and don't, you know, it's Bob. Bob's weird. Bob's unorthodox, so Bob can do things like this. Place your hand on chapter 5. The ink under your hand, and this could be it doesn't have to be ink, it could be digital on your phone. The ink under your hand is sanctified. It's set aside for a holy purpose of instruction. This chapter in particular and the following two more are how we are doing in, how are we doing in reverence and in the practice of a church here? Do we teach at the level that should be taught against lust, against anger, against storing up? Do we preach against divorce and remarriage as Jesus taught? Do we preach against oaths? Do we believe as a church that revenge is bad? Do we teach that that fasting and giving and worrying as a sin and not judging others? Do we believe in doing unto others as we want them to doing this? Are these commands to us, do we obey them as a church? Can it be said of this church body, the fellowship is built on the bedrock of Jesus' teachings? How important is that hope, that understanding, that belief to us as a fellowship? Do we in practice really hold up the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings as a representation of all the teachings of Jesus, of course? Do we hold up the teachings of Jesus as the reason and the definition of Christianity and the bedrock of where we're trying to build this church? A 10? I'm not saying that we can't do better. I'm just saying that we do hold that up. That's, I would say, a 10, more so than any a church of my experience. I think, and I'm not, maybe it's just an Anabaptist thing, but I do believe that we do hold those things up. Okay, we're doing good there. We could do better. We're doing good. I'm going to do one of those more unorthodox things. Let's keep going. I've heard it said that Paul wrote the first half of his books kind of in doctrine. You look for the first couple chapters of any of his letters are going to be doctrine. This is the teachings. And then the last half of his books, typically, are kind of the practice. This is how we're supposed to be living this stuff out that I just taught. It kind of looks like in Romans, he's just going on doctrine and doctrine and doctrine and doctrine and just having a great time being Paul with his run-on sentences. And just this is Paul. This is Paul in his glory. He's loving life all the way through Romans. He gets to chapter 11, not that he wrote in chapters, but he gets to the breaking point of 11 and he says, I don't know about another 11 chapters. I don't know if I could do that. And so then he takes all this practical living and he condenses it down into the chapter, the wonderful, beautiful chapter, the awesome chapter, chapter 12. I really appreciate chapter 12 in Romans. I think he just boiled all that down to a point where it's like condensed. You just add the Holy Spirit to it, and you got Christians. You got churches. You got the movement of God. This is a great chapter. Can you open to chapter 12 and put your hand on it? As a church, do we believe in our teaching and in our practices and what we think is super important? Do we believe as a church that in verse 4 that we are to be together as members, that we're to be working together, even as it opens up as being living sacrifices? Do we believe as a church that we need to be doing that, that we need to be living sacrifices, and that we teach that, we hold that up? That's important to us. We are not a church known for being slack, but that we would be a church known for calling people to that level of responsibility to the Lord. Do we contribute to the needs of the saints? Do we practice hospitality? Is it important to this church that we weep with those who weep? Do we rejoice with those who rejoice? Do we teach and practice as a fellowship the blessing those who curse us and who malign us? Do we hear about other churches judging us or shunning us when we go to visit and we get that cold shoulder of fellowship? I don't know if you've ever got that cold shoulder of fellowship. I certainly have. Do we come back to the safety of our own walls and we go, oh, I'm so glad we're not like them? Or do we pray and love them? Anything we can do to love that church? Is there anything we can do to bless those people? Can we go? Yeah, I won't say anymore. But Yeah, do we as a church, do we feel like we're practicing not only Romans chapter 12, that's just using as an example, but Peter has some awesome things about how to live. Do we believe as a church that the wonderful, beautiful, loving things that John shared, those are super important? Do we believe that the teachings of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, are things to be lived out? We lift that up as a church. Like one, no, you know, the Bible is just one of holy manuscripts. It's just, you know, we could teach out of the Quran. It would be okay. Do we do that, or do we say that the Bible is unique and this is the Word of God and it needs to be handled with care? What do you think? 1 through 10. Ten, the Word of God is lifted up in this congregation. Okay, look, you can close the Bibles now. Let me get into my messages. I'm on page 9, and I'm still in the introduction. So allow me to just say there are many more commands, there are many more things to evaluate, but I don't want to evaluate the church. That's not why I'm going through this exercise. I want to point out that we believe that Christ believes his commands are a 10 plus, right? We need to obey them. He says, my words don't return void. It says there in Isaiah, but that's God speaking. My words don't return void. We believe that Jesus spoke his commands. He gave the authority to men to speak these commands, to write these commands, and that we need to lift them up. We believe that. We teach that. But it doesn't matter at all, really, what the church believes or does or how it rates. There's a witness to be sure that we at Valor Christian Fellowship are holding those teachings as high as we can and that we should evaluate them as we do as a fellowship, but I think we already do that. But as a fellowship, it's not made out of robots, each one of us being children of God, either out of a chosen lordship of Jesus Christ, you now begin adopted as a child of God, or as a biological grandson of Adam, a son of God. We're all under God, one way or the other. And as such, collectively making this fellowship, the problem I really want to talk about is us individually and rating us individually. See, there's a power, and this is what's been on my heart for like over a month now. There's a power we often forget about in our lives. The power is of the devil, but it's also so much more of our flesh. It lives so close to us that we often overlook it. Go ahead and turn. I'm not going to have you lay your hands on it. Go ahead and turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. If it's someone who doesn't have a Bible or perhaps has freer legs than others, give me a glass of water. It'd be awesome. James chapter 4. I'm going to be reading this. I believe it's New King James. So it should be close to what you have before you. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they really not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight the war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Whoever makes a friend of the world makes themselves an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's the title of this message. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy, sell, make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Remember that verse. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it is sin. We know something about this double-mindedness from chapter 1. James makes a different point in a way, but he drops this little truism for us to consider. In verse 6 through 8, it says in chapter 1, But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven by with the wind and tossed. For let not the man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is what in all his ways? He's unstable. Get that. Hold on to that thought. He's unstable in all his ways. There is something about that that I've been thinking about lately. The Bible translation aptly applied God's word dumbs this down a little bit for us in verse 8. A person who has doubts is thinking about two different things at the same time and can't make up his mind about anything. You get that? It's like a love of the world and a love of God. I have two different things, and I'm going to be unstable because of that. These two things cannot be together. Let's put those thoughts together. James chapter 4. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, as in impure hearts are holding on to two different things at the same time, faith and doubts, convictions and compromise, outward faith and inward unbelief, obedience on display and disobedience when alone, when no one can see us. Words we speak and thoughts we think are not lining up. This condition causes instability in all of our ways. You want to walk the walk of the righteous, but that would call for a oneness that you may not be prepared for. A oneness of your heart and of your mind, your inward and outward parts. Until this is accomplished, you are double-minded and you're going to be unstable in all your ways. Listen to this little quote, see if you recognize it. What sorrow awaits you teachers of rebellious of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious laws and of you Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled with the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like religious people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build tombs for the prophets and the ancestors killed, and you decorate the monuments of the godly people your ancestors destroyed. It's almost as if Jesus is saying the same thing that Paul said. Look, you can't have a double-minded. You're going to be unstable. You can't say that you're a member of Valley Christian Fellowship and believe what we believe, which is based on the bedrock of Jesus' teachings, and live a life that gives into the flesh, gives into the world, gives into whatever. If it's double-minded, there's a problem. And the problem we usually experience is failure. The problem we usually experience is the inability to get things done. Let's put it a different way. It's an instability. You're not going to get closer to the Lord until there's a cleansing of the heart, the inside of that cup, until you get the dead men's bones out of the sepulcher. It doesn't do any good to wear the plain shirts and everything that we do, white head coverings. You know, it doesn't matter. Whatever you do to make the outside look good, it's the inside that needs to be done. That double-mindedness is going to cause a problem. For those of you that might be looking for me to do the Greek thing, yes, those words in James chapter 1 and James chapter 4 are the same word. It's a compound word. And Strong defines it this way, two-spirited, that is vacillating in opinion or purpose. Double-minded. Thayer says it this way, double-minded, wavering, uncertain, doubting, divided in interest. A double mind is one that's divided in, I have an interest to follow God because I want to go to heaven. I want to have a good marriage. I want everybody in the church to respect me. I have all these reasons to have this going. but I also want to give in to this. Whatever this is, whatever the Holy Spirit may bring to your heart right now, whether it be listening, watching, saying, engaging in, if this interest and this interest is in the same heart, it's a double mind, it's a double minded, it's a double heart. Your could be power to overcome sin and temptation is a spinning tire that instead of pulling you free serves only to dig you deeper. You get that picture? We've all been there, right? On the snow slopes or whatever, and you got a wheel that's just not having enough traction. Making it go faster just gets you deeper. If it's a double-minded, then you're unstable. It's not going to grab and pull you out. It's just going to suck you down deeper. Have you ever stopped in your quiet times and asked the Lord to bring back to you your conversations? What have you been telling others but did otherwise in your own life? That's no little thing. If you are struggling with lust, or with gossip, with anger, you have the power to overcome. That's what I want to leave you with today. You do have the power to overcome. Jesus gave us the most complete source of power known in the universe, tailor-made for each and every one of you. His Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. Think about how this would resolve anything. I hate that person. Well, the fruit of the Spirit gives you love. You can love that person. And it's supernatural, unbelievable, godly way I can love that person now. You're depressed. Well, God has given you joy. He's given you peace. He's given you patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You have a problem with lust. You have a problem with anger. You have a problem with anything that's like self-indulgent. He's given you the fruit that has this power in it. I've shared this before, so hopefully none of you in this room would ever lose this test. But, and you probably heard me say it before, so forgive me for doing it again. But I was at college class in Eugene Bible College, and he handed out a quiz, a pop quiz, and it had only one question on it, and everybody in the class got it wrong. He said, name the fruits of the Spirit. And how many people have memorized the fruits of the Spirit? How, you think you could do that test? That was the only question. Can you name the fruits of the Spirit? Name the fruits of the Spirit. Peace, love, joy.
Fruit or the fruits?
That's it. Yeah, well, it's because I said it before. Everybody failed up because there is no fruits. Like a tree growing with little fruits on it, and you just pick, well, I need joy today, and I need self-control today. That's not the case. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and in that fruit is everything you need. It is the Holy Leatherman. Does that make sense to you people? You can, you know, you have the bumper stickers. I can help. I have a Leatherman, right? Well, it's the Holy Leatherman. It's the Holy Swiss Army knife. It's the Holy multi-purpose weapon. It's everything. Everything you need to overcome any of those things is part of that Holy Spirit. It's the right power for the right time to overcome anything. But it is rendered unstable when we use it for one thing. I gotta love that unlovable person. Lord, thank you for your gift. I love this person. Thank you for that. And then as soon as that person's away, you're gossiping about him. When you use it and then hide it, you become unstable. And all you're going to do is get sucked back down. You're not going to be able to break free of it. We cannot use this amazing tool that the Holy Spirit has given to us if we choose not to use it in all of our walk. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not in proportion to the need, but what we need to be praying about, what I encourage you to pray in your quiet time is, Lord, don't give me just enough to love that unlovable person. Don't give me just enough to say no to my flesh when I have a draw to do whatever. Don't give me just enough, Lord. Give me an overwhelming supply of it. That I could be joyful. That I could just have all this love. That I could have so much self-control. That I could be known as the man who just immediately turns my eyes when I see something. I want to be soaked in the Holy Spirit. I want to be soaked in the fruit that He has to give. As much as I want this sermon to be on the fruit, I would rather that you walk away with a thought that as you choose not to flood your life with the fruit, you become double-minded, and that leads to being unstable, powerless, and not fruitful. Are you struggling with an overcoming, or struggling with overcoming a besetting sin? Are you seeing marginal success in appearing to be on the path, but knowing you are a total failure in your personal life? Is it not because you are flawed? Well, we're all flawed. But I would say that we lack the power to overcome because we are all too often double-minded. I want you to take those sheets that I handed out, and I want you to take them home. Great, we had some fun talking about the church. But again, like somebody says, we're boasting about the church, whatever. This sheet isn't for anybody else. This sheet is just for you. If God says, this is important to me as a number 10, and you're looking at it, and you're going, well, am I supposed to be practicing hospitality? It's not really my calling. It's not, you know, it's my wife does that. It's not my really. And to me, yeah, it's important, but it's more like a 3. Then what are you? Are we not double-minded if we say that we want to be more like Jesus, but I want to indulge my flesh here and not doing the things that are comfortable? What's that? Okay. So I'm just saying is that sheet is for you to be able to look at and just evaluate yourself, not your wife, not your husband, but as you go through it, just think about, Lord, this isn't very important to me, and it's really important to you. I don't want to be double-minded in this area. Maybe I'm not called to this. Maybe, honestly, it's important to me, but I don't feel like your Holy Spirit has this touch on my life to do this particular thing. Help me to pray that either my heart changes or I know what you do need me to do in this area, if that makes sense. Go through that evaluation and just kind of think about it. Oh, Ben's not here. I was going to ask Ben a question. Anybody a diesel mechanic here? A diesel mechanic. What happens when you have an air leak to one of those silly brand new automatic transmission trucks? You know? Yeah, when there's an air leak somewhere, what happens to the transmission on those semi-trucks?
They don't shift.
They don't shift. They don't go nowhere. It's like there's a leak somewhere, and you got enough air in the system that you can actually release the brakes. Like if you had a manual, you could actually go someplace. But if there's not enough air for an automatic transmission, it just locks up. It just won't let you go. You have to sit there and let it build up. And if there's a leak, building up could be a really hard thing to do. You may have 90% of your walk with the Lord focused on the aspirations of what Jesus has, what the Holy Spirit's calling you to do, but there's 10% over here. It's an air leak. It's a powerful leak. It's a power leak. And if there's enough leak, which in my mind is just a tiny little leak, that'll make the transmission of your life put you into a no-go. You just won't move. You have to sit there and build it up. And I don't know how you build up the Holy Spirit. It's like, you know, how do I build up more relationship with my wife? I'm going to spend more time with her, but I can't just look at her and go, become more important to me. This doesn't work. It doesn't work. So, yeah. The shame of it is that when we have all these struggles is that we have access to that fruit. That leak I'm talking about in your own personal life, that can keep you from victory. But now let's slip back into the church's idea. If we're praying for revival, if we're praying for God to move in this congregation, if we're praying that as people go down the street, they go, wow, what happened? There was just something there as I drove past that building. If we're praying that God is going to make a difference in this community through us, and yet there's somebody here, they're giving themselves over to the flesh, it's almost as if the church is double-minded. If we have a goal to be here for whatever other reason other than to worship God and to obey Him and support each other and be here for each other, if our goals are not that, then we're going to create a double-hearted, double-minded thing here, and we're going to be seeping the power away from what God wants to do. And that's not just spiritual, folks. That's just common sense. Let's just say that there is somebody found in deep sin in our church. That's going to be the reputation of our church. Not that we fed the poor, not that we did this, not that we did all that stuff, but that's going to be the reputation. So we need to be walking circumspect, not only for Jesus, not only for ourselves, but for what God wants to do through this church. And I hope that's not a vain statement. I'm not lifting this church up above any other. We're chosen to be part of this congregation. We believe that God has placed us here. And as such, there's an importance that how we work together is holy before the Lord and not divided. So, he has given us a loving Father for a reason. The Holy Spirit was given to us as a loving Father for a reason. He was given to us. And he's not only that supernatural Leatherman, but he's also a giver of gifts. The Holy Spirit gives a talent and ability and a calling, and that all works together. He has given us, he was given to us to aid us in transforming us into the likeness of God, into his Son. He was given by a loving Father for a reason. The Holy Spirit was given to us not just to overcome these sins, but he was given to us. We need to embrace that relationship with the Holy Spirit, which is a sermon from another time. But the Holy Spirit is super, super, super important in our relationship with him and with God and with being the same. If you could turn to hymn number 462. I don't know this hymn. I'm not asking us to sing this hymn. And I am not a hymn. I tell you what, though. I've been, I think some of you guys know my new hobby. I've been having so much fun with the words and the doctrines of these words of these hymns of a particular writer. I'm sometimes just blown away by some of the things that are taught there. So I'm a hymn guy in so much as the words are so deep. I'm finding them so deep, deeper than I thought I would ever find them to be. Music, just pray for me. But so I'm not asking, whoever's supposed to be doing the songs at the end of the thing, I'm not asking you to do the song. But 462, sometimes to just get my mind, heart focused on what we're about to do, I'll come in if I'm a bit early and I'll open a hymnal and I'll just read. Preferably a hymn I don't know. I just want to get that mindset going, right? I love this line. I read it this morning, sitting down. It was not part of my sermon. This is an extra. In verse... verse 2, second stanza, I think that's what it's called, right? Stanza is the next line down. Okay, second stanza, what his full incarnation affords you and me, his life as a human has plainly shown, God can well live in flesh when the heart is his throne. You think about that doctrine right there, that thought, that poetry. God walked in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve. Great. But then there was sin and there was separation. You all know that doctrine. You've seen the tracks. And to bridge that gap of separation between holiness and sinful, Christ came. But he didn't come as a glorified angel standing there on top of the temple preaching the way of God. He came as a human. And in doing that, he showed us that God and man can walk together. But the last line of that line, was that when we put him on the throne of our heart is when God can reside with us. That Holy Spirit, that fruit that comes with his presence in our life, comes when it's an uncompromised life that doesn't give itself to one interest and to another interest. When it doesn't separate holy and let's not call it worldly, let's not call it fleshly, let's just call it mundane. Holy and mundane. Holy and hobby. Holy and, you know, this is just something I do on the side. When we're separated, we have that divided heart. That sucks the power away from what God wants to do. And what does he want to do? He wants to reside in our heart on the throne. On the throne. So, what is this sermon all about? I've kind of gone there. What I'm trying to say is what was heavy on my heart was what I said the title was a long time ago, if you guys remember. Out of James chapter 4. You can't have a divided heart. Can't have a divided heart. We've got to get that worked in each of our hearts. That's something that individually we can't do for the church, but we can certainly do for ourselves. And then the beauty of that is it just melds together as the Holy Spirit becomes more important in your life. He gives you the gifts and the abilities to kind of interlock with those brothers and sisters around you. And then there's power moving without the division and without the taking away of the power. Oh, that's good. Let's pray. Father God, so much to be said, so many things left unsaid. But that's the beauty of it. Your Holy Spirit is not something to be read about. Your Holy Spirit's here now. Your Holy Spirit is convicting right now. Your Holy Spirit is going to be going away with us out of this building. And as we have those quiet times, as we have those appointed times, those scheduled times with you, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you speak to us, that there are things out of the way that we could clearly receive your fruit, just the power that comes with your presence. Lord, I pray that you would help us become overcomers. I pray that you would help us to become overcomers. That, Lord, that everything that we come across wouldn't be a battle, but it would just be won by your peace and love and joy and self-control, patience, all the things that you've given us. Thank you, Father God, for your caring for us so much to give us such a wonderful, wonderful gift. May your word rest deeply within us and that we can't let it go and you will not let go of us. Thank you, Jesus, for today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your attention.